All right, this evening we look again at the life of the amazing prophet of God, Elisha. And the first thing you want to remember is the original text did not have chapters and verse settings. And that's kind of a pretty big point for what we want to look at this evening. The account that we're going to consider is chapter 6, verses 1 through 7. I have a sneaky feeling I'm not going to get out of that, although I'm ready to get out of that if I don't drag my feet too long. This particular paragraph, 1 through 7, of the next chapter, after all the episode with Naaman and his leprosy and Gehazi, which I think we took 2 weeks to go through, this particular paragraph really belongs with that. It really belongs over there. It comes right on the heels of that great debacle in Gehazi's life. It's not an accident that it's where it is. I think it's an accident that people put a chapter division there. Remember, chapter divisions, the verse numbers, are not part of the original autographs. They're put in there by men. So I haven't said anything heretical right there. Thank you. I got Nat to support me there. Nat, I missed you this morning, my friend. This account is where it is because I think God wants us to remember Gehazi's greed. When we read about the axe head floating, and you know this account, and Elisha and the sons of the prophet, they stand in startling contrast to Gehazi just a few verses before. This passage is right where it is because that's where the Lord wanted it. So, who, or what, rather, is presented for us for our consideration? Chapter 6, verses 1 through 7. It's a short paragraph. And the sons of the prophet said to Elisha, "Behold now, the place where we dwell with thee is too strait for us." Old English word meaning we're cramped. "Let us go, we pray thee, unto the Jordan, and take thence every man a beam, and let us make a place there we may dwell." And he answered, "Go ye." And one said, "Be content." There's another word we would say today, please be willing. "Would you please, I pray thee, to go with thy servants?" And Elisha answered, "I will go." So he went with them, and when they came to Jordan, they cut down wood. And as one was felling a beam, the axe head fell into the water. And he cried, he said, "Alas, master, it was borrowed." Oh, no. And the man of God said, "Where fell it?" And he showed him the place, and he cut down a stick and cast it in thither, and the iron did swim. "Therefore," said he, "take it up." And he put out his hand and took it. Now, obviously, we are not comparing the axe head to Gehazi. Rather, the sons of the prophets to Gehazi. And they appear to be a thriving school, a thriving Bible college. All right? They're learning at the hands of Elisha. They need a bigger house. They need a bigger dormitory. Not only do they need a bigger dormitory, but they want to move probably to a better location, probably by the Jordan River, which would be much more accessible for everybody to see them. Jordan, now let's face it, it's a whole lot easier to live near the water source than it is to bucket the water from the source to your cabin. Right? It's always nice to have, I think of these old movies where the pitcher pump well is in the kitchen on the sink. Nat, you remember those, don't you? Tom does, I know that. Can you imagine that? A pitcher pump there on the sink and you pump. We had a pitcher pump up in the tabernacle. Kids would play with it and the ducks loved it. The water would come out. They need a bigger house. They wanted it closer to the water. Things must be getting a little bit better for God's people because with all that paganism, most of the prophets were in hiding most of the time. So things must have been improving a little bit, at least as far as their exposure is concerned. But it is still a time of oppression in Israel. Truth is hard to come by, and people were hurting. All of Israel's kings were wicked scoundrels. There wasn't a one of them that was good, but some were worse than others. And the sons of the prophets, in verse 1, said to Elisha, "Behold now the place where we dwell with thee." So this was Elisha's headquarters at that time, is too small for us. "Let us go, we pray thee, unto Jordan, and take thence every man a beam, and let us make a place there where we may dwell." So the first thing is, they are a growing, gaining group of students who want to serve the Lord. This particular school of the prophets may have been at Gilgal. We don't know for sure. Elisha is already associated with that school at Gilgal. In chapter 4, verse 38, Elisha came again to Gilgal. There was a dearth in the land, and the sons of the prophets were sitting before him. And he said unto his servant, "Set on a great pot and sieve pottage for the sons of the prophets." So he's associated with that group. It may have been that group. Now let me tell you, growth is a good thing. I like growth. Running out of space is actually a good problem to have. I wish that we would run out of space real soon here, real soon, because I would love to pay this mortgage off, build a larger building, turn this into the fellowship hall the hospitality committee has been begging me for, just kidding, and minister to more people. It's not about building an empire, believe me, it's about ministering to more people. We've had how many missionaries in the last 5 years? 1, 2, 4? 4 missionary families. That's pretty good. We keep adding some more. Growth is good. But growth in the number of the sons of the prophets is not the whole picture. It's not a true sign of success. It's a sign of success in some measure, of course. But what appears to be a better sign of success for these sons of the prophets is the next point. They appear to be ambitious. They have a need. They have a plan. They have a plan to meet the need. They're willing to go to work. And they're willing to do the work to follow the plan to meet the need. Let me say that again 3 times fast. This growth is the kind that really counts. The attitude of the men is to work. The attitude is to put their backs into it and accomplish the task that lies before them to meet the need. The attitude is for one for advancement, for progress. That kind of growth is good. What a school that is. Obviously, they're well taught, but even more so, they have been learning and they have been growing. Elijah and now Elisha have been doing well. They have been mentoring these men well. But a large measure of the results comes from the sons of the prophets themselves. They're the initiators of this task. They're the ones who went to Elisha and said, "We're getting a little cramped here. We need more room. We'd like a better place." It was their idea. Elisha didn't get them all together and say, "Guys, I've been looking at things. This is what we need to do." They did it. That's what I want to see here. You come and you tell the leadership here, "This is what we want to do." When we consider things in our meetings that we have, the four guys and myself, I ask them, "What do we need? What is the church? What do you hear? What does the church want us to do?" We bring things to you. We do not make decisions except snow days. We can't consult all of you for snow day. But we as a church, that's the New Testament way of doing things. That's the local church way of doing things. But here, this group of men, they come to Elisha. They want to grow. They need room to stretch out and grow in. They know it, so they bring their need to their leader, and they want to grow numerically and spiritually. But another thing that's interesting is these guys don't seem to have much to start with. They don't even seem to have too many tools. We learn later that the axe that gets lost is borrowed. What a contrast to Gehazi. He had a plan too. His plan was to get rewarded for something he didn't do by someone who never came to see him in the first place, and to do it without doing any work at all.
I see too much of that these days. Too much, you owe me. I deserve this. That's Gehazi. That's not the son of the prophets. It seems that nearly every Christian organization out there today has at least one Gehazi. And the larger the organization, the more Gehazi seem to be in it. You've heard me use the one-line illustration of the person who came to me once and said, "Well, tell me, what does your church have to offer me?" Now, that was before I was ever down here in the South, so you wouldn't know that person. "Tell me, what does your church have to offer me?" I'm happy to tell you that that gentleman got saved later and got his theology straightened out. What we want is more groups like the Sons of the Prophets. Work's a good thing. Living off the work of others is not so much a good thing. Paul wrote to the Thessalonians, "You yourselves know how you ought to follow us," or follow our example, how we behave. "We behave not ourselves disorderly among you," he wrote. "Neither did we eat any man's bread for nothing, but wrought with labor and travail night and day that we might not be chargeable to any of you, not because we have not power, but to make ourselves an example unto you to follow us. For even when we were with you, this we commanded you, that if any would not work, neither should he eat." All the members of this group were willing to do their part. It was truly a cooperative effort. Let us all go. Let us all take a beam. Let us all build a new structure. I found this little illustration. I think I'd heard it before. Once upon a time, there were four men named Everybody, Somebody, Anybody, and Nobody. There was an important job to be done, and everybody was asked to do it. But everybody was sure that somebody would do it. Anybody could have done it, but nobody did it. Somebody got angry about it because it was everybody's job. Everybody thought that anybody could do it, and nobody realized that everybody wouldn't do it. It ended up that everybody blamed somebody and nobody did the job that anybody could have done in the first place. One of the things I've always appreciated about the church family is the turnout for work day. Amen, Daryl? Yeah. Everybody can't do all that needs doing here, but we always seem to have somebody who will step up and help, which is far better than nobody helping at all. Right? So the work gets approved by the mentor, Elisha. And it's not just approval, but he goes with them. At the end of verse 2, he answered and says, "Go ye." And then verse 3, one said, "Be content." I mentioned when I read through it, it's a word meaning be willing. Elisha, are you willing? I ask you, I pray thee. Are you willing to go with your servants? And he answered, "I will go." Wow. So he went with them. And when they came to the Jordan, they cut down wood. It's hard work for sure. I'll tell you, cutting down wood is hard work. Cutting it down with a chainsaw is hard work. Cutting it down with a handsaw is harder work. But cutting it down with an axe is really hard work. How many of you guys have cut trees down? I mean a big tree. I don't mean this little thing. I mean a big tree with an axe. Yeah, I'll tell you, there you go, Tom did. He wanted to make sure he got credit for that, too, I understand. The Sons of the Prophets did not require a fancy place, just a basic wooden structure. Verse 5. But as one was felling a beam, the axe head fell into the water and cried and said, "Alas, master, it was borrowed." Disaster strikes. The axe head. Now, I have to tell you, the word here can mean to fall. It can. As in fall. It can also mean to cast, as in. And in the context of using an axe, This means it didn't just fall.
He swung the axe and he kept going, and the axe head went out there.
That's what it means.
And if you're swinging to cut a tree down with an axe, you're not going. You're wailing at it. I mean, you're swinging with all you got.
Off it goes. That verb, well, the word to fall, is translated fail 318 times. Fall, down 25. Cast or cast down together 27 times. It's safe to say that as he was swinging the axe, the lacing broke and the axe head went for a swim. This is not a modern day axe either. This is not the kind of axe you guys are familiar with that might be in your garage. The kind that's, you know, about like this, the blade's over here and it's fat on this end. You could use it for hammering. There's a big hole through the middle, the handle goes. That's not what this is. This is an axe head, which is a solid piece with no hole in it. And it is laced with leather strapping crossed back and forth around the end of the handle. And so as that leather takes a beating because of the handle wants to keep going, the axe head hits the wood, and that leather is constantly being beaten. And it's going bad. My lifelong best friend, a guy named Fred, and I used to heat our homes with wood up north. We gathered, we cut, we split, we stacked three or four times firewood, 5.5-6 cords a year, each of us, to heat our homes. We own chainsaws. Chainsaws are pretty finicky tools. We had a saying, two things I never loan out, my chainsaw or my wife. You know the old saying, something borrowed, something broken, right? You don't want to break your wife, you don't want to break chainsaw. Don't loan either one out. This son of the prophet's chainsaw just broke. And his reaction was pretty much like Fred and I, if we were out in the forest cutting trees. Ah, no, there goes the whole day. And we could go back home and get another chainsaw. We had three or four. I have three in my house right now out in the building. Three different chainsaws. Two run, one doesn't. That's pretty much par for the course, by the way. I told you they're finicky. Well, this guy's chainsaw has broken. And he knows he is responsible. That's another reason you don't loan out your chainsaw. Because they're so finicky, they break so easy that you always feel bad when you have to take it back and say, man, your chainsaw's not working. Because you feel responsible. He borrowed an axe, and it is gone. Out there in the Jordan River somewhere. We ought to be very concerned about things that we borrow. We ought to be very concerned about tools that we borrow from other people, whether it's a theology book or an axe. And these lessons about borrowing and lending and so forth aren't just verbally taught, they're caught by example. My dad did not own a pickup truck for a good number of years. He had to borrow one. He borrowed Fred's brother Norman's pickup truck. It was a 57 Chevy pickup truck. I love that truck. Wished he'd bought it. Every time he returned it to Norman, you know how it went back? With a full tank of gas. He taught me that. So if I borrow your pickup truck, I'll return it with a full tank of gas. Point is, respect for other people, respect for their possessions that you've borrowed, respect for who they are and what they have done for you in loaning you something. Elijah and Elisha have taught these sons of the prophet well. Another point. This axe head is iron. Iron. Iron was not a particularly common substance in Israel in those days. bronze was, but iron was not. Just like we had to do this morning, you've got to know some history. If you look at the ancient Near East and the time span of the Bronze Age and the Iron Age, we're right there in the at the switchover point right here. In fact, it was worse in the days of the Philistines. Remember in 1 Samuel 13, there was no smith found throughout all the land of Israel, for the Philistines said, lest the Hebrews make them swords and spears. The Philistines had this habit of keeping the enemy, the Israelites, in the Dark Ages, so to speak, as a backward kind of people. If they had an iron tool, they had to go down to one of the Philistine cities to get sharpened, because there were no smiths allowed back in Israel. Israel was stuck in the Bronze Age. Everybody else is moving along to the Iron Age. So having an iron axe head was a pretty valuable commodity. And he has lost it. It was borrowed. It would have been a premium possession. And there were no Lowe's home centers to run down and just go buy the guy a new axe. This is a tremendous, tremendous loss. The man of God said, where did it fall? You see, they couldn't run to a Lowe's home center, but they had the man of God. Where'd it go? He showed him a place. Can you just picture this for a second? Here I am standing on the proverbial edge of the Jordan River, and you all are out there in the water. And how's the water? Flat, right? Just flowing slowly by, right? Out there. Where out there? Out there. Well, can you be a little more precise? Yeah, in the water. Really? Lost a pair of glasses once. In the bottom of Taunton Lake. South Jersey has no natural occurring lakes. They're all dammed up cranberry bogs. And so the deepest Taunton Lake ever got, the very middle, was maybe 14 feet. And I'm on Mr. Burns' sailboat, and I'm a teenager, and I'm out there sailing around. And you know, the little hokey strap you used to put on the back of your glasses, that was home. I was on the lake, and the boom came around and went boom, and off they went, and down they went. And South Jersey lakes are all cedar water, and there is no way you're going to see anything more than 2 feet down. Nothing. I've not been to Israel. Is not the Jordan River a bit muddy? Sort of like the Yadkin? Have you seen the Yadkin Lake? It's bursting chocolate brown. Not going to see anything. Where'd it fall? He showed him the place. So he cut down a stick, and he cast it in thither, and the iron did swim, the Bible says. And of course, pick it up. He put his hand out and he picked it up. Oh, this is the part I'm waiting for Pastor to tell us how that happened. Nope. Can't explain it. No way, no how. Don't have a clue. See you next Sunday. But I can tell you this. The Hebrew word that is translated swim in the particular grammatical structure that it is in means to cause to float. Now, iron will float if you shape it into a ship, but it doesn't float as an axe head. And so you know what that tells me? God says you don't need to know how I did it. You accept it by faith. You don't need to know how it happened. It's sufficient to know that the power of God, working through his prophet Elisha, honored the heart of the son of the prophet and the prophet Elisha. That axe head came swimming. I wouldn't be surprised if it swam right to the coastline so he could pick it up. All he had to do was pick it up. This short paragraph stands in stunning contrast to Gehazi, whose heart was the only thinking of himself. What he thought he needed, what he thought he wanted. Gehazi tried to meet his own needs in his own way. The sons of the prophet depend on God's man and Yahweh, not themselves. Gehazi, and I've said this a couple times as we've watched his sort of career along with Elisha, he just never seemed to get it. Remember that? I said it a couple times. He was never truly with Elisha's heart. Remember the words that Elisha spoke to Gehazi? Went not my heart with you? And when the man turned again from his chariot to meet thee in 2 Kings 5, remember that? The question that Elisha asked Gehazi was based on Elisha's heart going with Gehazi, not the other way around. If Gehazi was getting it, he would have taken Elisha's heart with him. In other words, they would have been the same mind. But they weren't. Elisha's trying to honor God. Elisha's trying to teach Gehazi. Elisha's trying to pour his heart and his life into this guy. And he's just not getting it. Elisha was investing in Gehazi, but Gehazi was not returning the investment. When we mentor people, we have a mentorship program at the college. We created it specifically because we were discouraged by the lack of real mentorship at our former institution. Your meeting with your faculty advisor was one time, no, maybe two, two times a semester. The first time was to go over your grades, and the second time was to register you for the next semester. Justin can speak to this. How many times do we have serious conversations about anything spiritual with these guys? Yeah, let the record indicate he's going like this. No, it just didn't happen. I sat through at least eight semesters, 16 of them, right? It was the same every time. Okay, your grades look really good, Ed. Anything going on? No, everything's fine. Okay, good. See you next time. Okay, what are you going to register for? Here it is. That's done. That's not mentorship. So when we started Grace Baptist Bible College, we created a mentorship program where we meet with the student every month. And we sit down and we go through a list of questions with them. How is this in your life? How's that in your life? How are you doing here? Are you doing your devotions? Are you meeting with the Lord? How's your prayer life? Have you messed around with a guy or with a girl? We get kind of pointed. Because we're building lives. We mentor people. It's a two-way relationship. Elisha and Gehazi didn't have it. But Elisha and the sons of the prophets did. See the difference? Elisha was successful with some, but not the one who was closest to him. That had to hurt him. That's a real hard lesson in life. We can be successful with some, but not with all. And sometimes those closest to us are the most difficult. And it hurts. So what do? We do what the sons of the prophets did. We do what Elisha did. We move on. We trust in the Lord. We do to do what we cannot do ourselves. Wow. Try to imagine the heartache that Elisha experienced when he had to pronounce Naaman's leprosy was now Gehazi's. And if he did that, Gehazi no longer appears in scripture record at all. In fact, when we get to the next portion, the chapter break really ought to occur here. When we get to the next portion, Elisha has another protege. He's unnamed, but he has another man. And one of the important things, and I guess we are not going to start it tonight, one of the important things that will happen with this new man will be his first test of his faith. Because the army of Dothan is going to surround Elisha. We'll read about it next time, Lord willing. It's going to surround him, and this new man's going to go, "Oh, Elisha, what are we going to do?" And the Lord asked him to open his eyes. Remember that account? What a difference. And, oh, and
Oh, how long you want to stay tonight? It's 12 minutes of. How long you want to stay? You want to keep going? All favor, keep going, signify by raising your hand. Okay, we're going home.
All right, here we go. Let's do this. Begin in verse 8. King Assyria, now remember, there should be a chapter break here. Probably a guy named Ben-Hadad, warred against Israel, and he took counsel with his servants, saying, in such and such a place is going to be my camp. And the man of God, who's that? That's Elisha, sent unto the king of Israel, saying, hey, look out, king, beware that you don't pass such a place, for the Syrians are come down there. I'm giving professorial interpretation of our King James, okay? This is probably, well, it is King Jehoram. In chapter 3, verse 1 and 2, we saw that Jehoram is the son of Ahab, began to reign over Israel and Samaria in the 18th year of Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah. That's the southern king. And he reigned 12 years, and he was evil in the sight of the Lord, but not like his father and his mother. So all the northern kings were horrid, but this is why I said a few minutes ago, not all of them were as bad as some of the other ones. This one is not quite so bad. He put away the image of Baal that his father had made. Verse 10. The king of Israel sent to the place which the man of God told him and warned him of, and saved himself there. Not once nor twice, but that seems to mean three times. So, let's get the picture here. Ben-Hadad is going to go to a certain place, and he wants to attack Samaria. And so, he goes to a certain place, and lo and behold, Elisha has given the king, his king, Jehoram, this instruction. Say, don't go to that place. Kind of reminds me of Lone Ranger and Tonto. Tonto, you go to town. Don't go to town, Tonto. You always get beat up. Tells him not to go. So therefore, verse 11, the heart of the king of Syria was troubled because he's three times now, not once, not twice, must be three, might be four, but a number of times he has called to his servant, will you not show me who's for us and who's for the king? We've got a spy. I'm turning this into 21st century, right? We've got a spy in the camp. A traitor. So the servant said, no, my lord, the king, we don't have a traitor. It's Elisha, the prophet that's in Israel. He's telling the king of Israel the words that you speak in your bedchamber.
Oh, man, that sounds like Facebook or Siri listening to me. Well, right, that's... How many of y'all leave your phone on all night? You know, your iPhone is sitting there waiting for you to go, hey, Siri.
No, king, it's that prophet of God, that Elisha guy, he's one step ahead of you all the time.
So how is it that the king's own advisor knew where the leak was? You ever wonder about that? I don't have an answer for it. I just wondered if you wondered.
It makes me wonder about the king himself. Was he so arrogant and prideful that he was just out of touch with everything that was going on around him, Ben-Hadad? Anyway, the king decides on a course of action, verse 13. So he said, go and spy where he is, that I may send and fetch him. And it was told him, saying, behold, he's in Dothan. Dothan is 12 miles north of Samaria. The information just keeps coming. This advisor not only knows who's giving the information to the king of Israel, he knows where he is. Verse 14. Therefore, sent he thither horses and chariots and a great host. And they came by night and they circled, that's compassed, at the city about. And when the servant of the man of God was risen early, this is our new servant, our new Gehazi, and gone forth, behold, the host circled the city with horses and chariots, and his servant said unto him, alas, my master, what shall we do? And remember, Gehazi's got leprosy. The leprosy thereof of Naam shall cleave to thee and unto thy seed forever. And he went out of his presence as a leopard, as white as snow. So Elisha's new underling sees they are surrounded. This is his first test of faith. Here he is with the man of God. And I wonder, who was this guy? Might it have been the son of the prophet who lost the axe head? Could be. Do we know? No. But isn't sanctified speculation fun sometimes? Not about doctrine, but about a little detail like this. Servant said to him, "Alas, my master, what are we going to do?" Elisha, he doesn't have any fear, like his new man does. So the question, though, is, what will this new man learn that Gehazi never did? See, for you and me, will we learn to trust the God that we cannot see? He can't see yet. The Lord hasn't opened his eyes yet to what really is going on. Will we be still? Will we rest in the Lord? Will we wait for his work to be accomplished? Let's get this real. Let me use an expression that Brother David said, don't use these kinds of expressions. This is where the rubber hits the road. You tell him I said it. Tell him I teased him about it too. This is where, are we going to wait on the Lord to see what he's doing? In our country today, are we going to wait on the Lord to see what he's doing? Believe me, I told you before, it would be almost fun to take a Friday night and sit around and just talk politics all night. Because I'd go home and I wouldn't be able to sleep a week. Because so much is so aggravating. But am I willing to wait and see what God is doing? Faith is an amazing thing. Reminded of the lyrics to a song. Titles, That's What Faith Must Be. It's just the chorus. To hear with my heart, to see with my soul, to be guided by a hand I cannot hold, to trust in a way that I cannot see, that's what faith must be. Is this us? More times than we'd care to remember, unable to see what God is doing, without a clue what's next, whether we turn right or turn left. I told you the other day, it was a Wednesday night, always turn right. Go 3 times around if you have to make a left, but always go right. He answered, verse 16, fear not, for they that be with us are more than they that be with them. Elijah answers with an affirmative statement before his eyes are even opened. Elisha knows. Elisha's faith is strong. This is God's man. He has used Elisha already to do more than Elijah did. And he's not even at the end of his career yet. Elisha prayed and said, Lord, I pray thee, open his eyes that he may see. And the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw. And behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire round about Elisha. How are his eyes opened? By prayer. By prayer. The prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Elisha prayed. You want your eyes open to what the Lord is doing? Prayer is the key. And we all know there are requirements for prayer. Pray in faith, pray believing, pray according to God's will, pray without ceasing and so forth, and pray with your sins confessed. Because if you regard iniquity in your heart, the Lord will not hear you. So how this little affair ends is interesting. Look at verse 18 and 20. When they came down to him, Elisha prayed to the Lord. This is, would be the army of the king. Smite this people, I pray thee, with blindness. And he smote them with blindness according to the word of Elisha. Ah, there is again. Do you see it? Another biblical parallel. Gehazi gets Naaman's leprosy. The army gets the servant's blindness. The very thing the servant needed corrected, the new servant, the new in Gehazi's place servant, needed is his eyesight.
And the Lord strikes the enemy with the loss of eyesight. I'll tell you, you can't make this stuff up. This is a marvel.
The one is on a spiritual plane and the other is on a physical plane.
God's people need 20/20 eyesight. The world relies on physically what it can see.
God's people live on spiritual eyesight. And if you don't, that's why you're worrying. Elisha said to them, "This is not the way, neither is this the city. Follow me, and I will bring you to the man whom you seek." But he led them to Samaria. Then it came to pass when they were come to Samaria that Elisha said, "Lord, open the eyes of these men that they may see." And the Lord opened their eyes, and they saw, and behold, they're in the middle of Samaria. Uh-oh. That is not where we want to be. That's the enemy's territory. So look how this account ends before we finish up with here. Verse 21, the king of Israel said to Elisha when he saw them, "My father, shall I smite him? You've brought the enemy to my door. Oh, it's a simple matter of wiping out. Should I do it?" And he answered, that would be Elisha, "Thou shalt not smite them. Wouldst thou smite those whom thou hast taken captive with thy sword and with thy bow?" Ethically, it would be the wrong thing to do. "Set bread and water before them. Instead, feed your enemies." Oh, what a novel concept. "That they may eat and drink and go to their master." And so he prepared great provision for them. When they had eaten and drunk, he sent them away. They went to their master. So the bands of Syria came no more into the land of Israel.
Wow.
Aren't those parallels fascinating? Yeah, think about it and you go, the Lord put all this together. Look at how Elisha instructs the army to be treated. What a difference between how the enemy would have treated God's people. That would be a good place for a chapter break.